Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, David Hook continues our series of messages on the discourses of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Today, looking at Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. And now, here's David.
Well, thank you, opening team. That was very thoughtfully put together. What key word did we sing a whole bunch of times in that opening? Any guesses? Jesus is one. What's another one? Steve knows the answer. Heart. How many times did we sing the word heart in that time? I lost count. 20, 30, 40 times? Anyway. You have the first slide. Let's see if I can get it to work. Hey, Eve. Can I get one slide forward? Forgot, eh? There. So I put the title of this sermon today, The Heart of the Problem, or The Problem of the Heart. And I was thinking about this afterwards. I should have changed that or to and. So the heart of the problem and the problem of the heart. So what would you do if you woke up in the morning and you felt just a little off? You know, your stomach's a bit upset and there's an annoying ache in your chest. Maybe you'd think, oh, it's that late snack last night. I shouldn't have eaten that. Or maybe, oh, it's that heavy lifting that I did the day before. It's starting to ache. So you might look in your mirror and you say, well, things look okay. Maybe I just need a hot shower and my coffee. But you might decide, you know, I think I'm going to go to the emergency room and get this checked out. And if you did that, you would find that your caregivers would be very interested in the condition of your heart. They would ask you questions about your symptoms. They would do a physical examination. And then I bet they would order some tests focusing on your heart. So I'd just like to give you a brief course in cardiology this morning. So that's, I thought to ask Thurman, let's go to med school instead, you know, like that would be nice. So for the next few minutes, I'm going to give you this crash course. And I'll disclose, I'm not a cardiologist. But I have done some training in them, spent some time with those guys during my residency, and a significant amount of my time as an anesthesiologist is spent evaluating, monitoring, and maintaining cardiac function in patients undergoing surgery. Somehow they think that's important. We all know that the heart is one of our vital organs. It's centrally located and responsible for pumping blood to the whole body. And if it becomes dysfunctional, medical word for it doesn't work well, the whole body suffers and it stops. And if it stops, death quickly follows. So evaluating heart function is not a simple process. Some helpful information can be obtained from patients' symptoms and from physical examination, like checking the pulse, checking the blood pressure, listening to the heart sounds. But often that's insufficient information to really make a diagnosis of the problem. So there's been quite a number of other ways developed to assess cardiac function and cardiac health. One is measuring the tiny little electrical potentials on your skin that are generated by the heart. So a lot of information can be gained from a simple electrocardiogram. Who would have thought that you could look at the heart from just touching the skin? There you go. Certain conditions of the heart produce changes in the chemical composition of our blood. So sometimes blood tests give us some important information. If those tests have been inconclusive, it can be helpful to observe how the heart performs under some stress. The ability to exercise on a treadmill is a test of the heart's capacity to pump a greater volume of blood when required. So a limited ability to exercise, along with changes in the electrocardiogram during exercises, suggests significant heart disease. It's also possible to take images of the heart. One of the most useful of these is an image created by analyzing reflected sound waves aimed at the heart. an actual picture of our beating heart and its internal instructions can be viewed in real time. These echocardiograms, they're really cool. I like those. Other images can be generated by x-rays, CT scans, radioactive tracers, and magnetic resonance imaging. And still more information can be obtained by actually inserting probes or catheters into the heart. Now, some of you have had to put up with that, but sorry about that. But it measures the pressures in the heart and the chambers and the rate of blood flow, the restrictions to blood flow, and we can even map the electrical currents inside the heart. So that extended introduction was to illustrate that there's complexities to measuring and looking at the heart, and there's quite a bit of importance for looking at our hearts. Of course, the vital element, the vital organ that has been used as an, this, of course, this vital organ has been used as an important metaphor to describe a key component of life. And as we sang this morning that word heart so many times, not once did we refer to the organ that was pumping blood in our chest. When we speak of the heart as a metaphor, we are referring to the center of our emotions, our volition, and our thoughts. The heart is a summation of our lives. It's who we really are at the core of our being. The heart, used as a figure of speech, represents the whole person. So unless otherwise stated for the rest of this message, when I use the word heart, I'm going to be referring to the metaphorical heart. This morning's passage has significant things to say about our hearts. How do we assess them? How do we know if there's a problem or illness? What are the symptoms and evidence of such conditions? When speaking of healthy hearts, the scriptures often refer to the purity of the heart. It is the topic of purity that opens our passage this morning. So we're looking at Matthew's record of an interaction that Jesus had with a group of Pharisees, Bible scholars, the crowd that was with him, and a follow-up question and answer session with the disciples. It's found in Matthew 15. Matthew sets the scene for this section by telling us that some very religious men came from Jerusalem to question Jesus. And to me, it seems as if these men came with the intent to discredit Jesus. They were looking to confirm their belief that he was a false prophet. Let's read the first two verses of Matthew 15. Some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They asked him, "Why do your disciples disobey age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand-washing before they eat." Okay, some background information might be helpful here. So much of Jewish religious practice has to do with the concept of being clean or unclean. To be clean or pure was an important state to achieve and maintain in order to worship God and come near to his presence, say in the tabernacle or in the temple. Psalm 24 puts it this way: "Who may climb the mountain of the Lord?" That's a very graphic image of climbing the hill going towards the temple in Jerusalem. "Who may stand in his holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies, they will receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God their Savior. Such people may seek you and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob." Notice the reference to hands and hearts, which are key words in our passage this morning. Notice also that the goal of purity is to have a right relationship with God. Purity is closely tied with relationship and is not just for outward show. Many things could lead to being unclean or impure. And these things and actions are recorded in the Torah, which are the first five books of the Old Testament. Many of these instructions are found also in the book of Leviticus, which is the middle of those five books. So these things that can lead to impurity, they include things like eating the wrong food, touching dead bodies, having babies, touching reproductive fluids, even getting a skin rash, and other things I think are included. But when a person becomes unclean or impure, there were purification rites that were prescribed, and those often included some kind of ritual washing. This washing was meant to express the inner desire of the person to reestablish their closeness with God. So ritual washing became quite a thing for the Jews. And if you visit Israel today and tour some of the archaeological sites, you'll find many ancient mikvahs or ritual baths. I was impressed by that when we were there. We found these sort of frequently in the archaeological digs. The number of these baths is really quite impressive. This fact gives some weight to the idea that washing was an important ritual to people in that Second Temple period when Jesus lived. And as I understand it, ceremonial hand washing before eating became sort of an extension of this practice. So we do need to remember that this practice is not related to our modern concept of hand washing for sanitary reasons. The existence of germs was only recognized in the mid-19th century, less than 200 years ago. We're talking now 2,000 years ago when hand washing was a ritual practice, and it meant something about purity, not about sanitation. But so don't take Jesus out of context here. Please continue to wash your hands to prevent the transmission of disease. The hand washing in question during this meeting with Jesus was entirely concerned with ritual purity. Mark's account of this same episode gives a few more details, so we'll just take a few seconds to read the first verses of Mark 7 as well. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they have immersed their hands in water. This is but one of the many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Thank you, Mark, for adding a little bit more detail there. By accusing Jesus of not following their purity rules, the Pharisees and Bible scholars were trying to show that Jesus was a false teacher because he minimized the need for purity. They were assessing the health of his heart by using an invalid test. Failure to follow a traditional religious practice is not a valid test of the heart. It would be like telling you that you have an unhealthy physical heart because your socks don't match. It doesn't make any connection. They were implying that he could not be speaking for God because he failed to live to their level of religious practice. They were accusing him of being unclean and not close to God. Notice how Matthew has Jesus answering their question with a question of his own. So the next verse is in Matthew 15. Jesus replied, "And why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? For instance, God says, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, 'Sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you.' In this way, you say they don't need to honor their parents. And so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your the appearance of purity was so important, prove themselves to be impure by their mistreatment of their parents. They violate the spirit of the law by adding a clever workaround clause." So here Jesus sounds a lot like he did when we listened to the Sermon on the Mount. He reveals the deeper meaning of laws. Remember when he used the phrases, "You have heard it said," and then he adds something, "but I say to you." For example, when he did that with the law that says not to murder, Jesus explained that even cursing someone is a violation of that law. In his question, Here, Jesus is using a much more valid test of the heart. It's a functional test, a bit like the stress test that I measured, that measures the ability of the heart to pump. How you treat others, especially vulnerable people with needs, tells a great deal about the condition of your heart. These men were neglecting their parents and thus showing their hearts were impure, even though they possessed extensive knowledge of the scriptures. These guys knew their Bible. I expect many of them had memorized large portions of the Torah, if not the whole thing. And they were all well-versed in the other writings of the prophets and the other writings in the Hebrew Bible. But knowledge isn't the equivalent of purity. Notice how strongly Jesus criticizes these Bible experts. Even the disciples were uncomfortable with the intensity of Jesus' public rebuke. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God.'" Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. "Listen," he said, "and try to understand. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you realize you offended the Pharisees by what you just said?" Jesus replied, "Every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. So ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind. And if one blind person guides another, they will both fall into a ditch." So Jesus doesn't pull any punches here with his diagnosis of their state of health. He uses the words of Isaiah the prophet who spoke of these kinds of people. And that quote is found in Isaiah 29:13. Look at the statements that would offend these men. He called them hypocrites. That's like actors, people who put on the front that's not real. They're hiding something behind it. Their worship is a farce. That would really sting. There's no reality or sincerity in their religious practices. And then they teach man-made ideas, and they convince others they are speaking for God. All of these are the result of a heart problem. And Isaiah put it well, their hearts are far from God. This is the root cause of their condition. Jesus publicly corrects them by telling the crowd that it is not what goes into the mouth or eating without ritually washing your hands that makes one unclean, but rather what comes out of the mouth. That must have made everyone's jaw drop. Did Jesus just say what I thought he said? Did he just contradict some of those dietary laws in the Torah? Mark even adds an editorial comment in his account in Mark 7:9. He says, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." Such a surprising statement must have really offended the Pharisees and the Bible scholars. They wouldn't need any other evidence to convince them that Jesus was a false prophet. They heard it right from his mouth. And the disciples must have been really alarmed. They even questioned Jesus' awareness of what he had done. You know, you really ticked those guys off, eh? That can't be good for our future relationship with them. Jesus actually was quite intentional with his words. He tells his disciples to ignore these blind and deluded teachers. They are not part of his kingdom, but are like weeds. Here, how is it that people who know the Bible so well came to be so blind? Perhaps their hearts are suffering from the deceptive disease called pride. Their pride had affected their vision. They are so convinced of their rightness that they could no longer see any other viewpoint. At the end of the story, Jesus has another discussion with a group of Pharisees. So we find these words in John chapter 9. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Jesus likes talking a bit in riddles. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." These Pharisees are convinced by what they see, convinced that what they see is right, and refuse to admit that they have any vision problems. The pride in their hearts keeps them blind. Paul wrote to the people in Corinthians, the church in Corinthians, talking another issue about food, and just to remind us that this pride or conceit can build up because of knowledge. He said, "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes one conceited, but love edifies people." I'm reminded of a story in C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, which is the final book in the series of the Chronicle of Narnias. And if you haven't read those, I recommend them highly. It's great reading. So these dwarves were Narnians, but they had refused to help defend the king of Narnia because they felt that dwarves should be for dwarves. Eventually, this group was dragged into Aslan's country. It was a beautiful land with sunlight, fragrant flowers, and wonderful fruit trees, along with many other delights. Unfortunately for the dwarves, they thought they were in a cold, dark, and smelly stable. They could not be convinced of anything else. They were blind to reality. Aslan, who represents Jesus in the stories of Narnia, says, "They will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their minds, yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out." This is what pride will do to us. And there's a lesson in this for us. We have considerable knowledge of the Bible, and that's a good thing. But let us not become proud of our knowledge and become blind to the things that God still has to reveal to us. None of us has perfect knowledge. We all have a lot to learn, including some of the things that we think we already know. The disciples were confused and perhaps even shocked by what Jesus had said. That becomes evident by Peter's request. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Explain to us the parable that says people aren't defiled by what they eat." "Don't you understand yet?" Jesus asked. "Anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. But the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you." With this explanation, Jesus gets to the heart of the problem, or the problem of the heart. First, he gives a quick lesson in gastroenterology, and we won't do the whole gastroenterology lecture today. Two major topics in internal medicine would be too much. But explaining that foods goes from the mouth to the stomach, and then by way of the intestines, it's excreted. What goes into the mouth doesn't go through the heart. That's pretty basic gastroenterology. But metaphorically speaking, the words that come out of the mouth reflect the heart. They are directly connected to our inner self, our real selves. They are one way of assessing the health or purity of the heart. And the heart is a big problem for humans. In the hospital, when we want a picture of a patient's internal organs, we send them to the DI department, the Department of Diagnostic Imaging. Here, Jesus reveals a picture of the heart from the Department of, I would call it, Divine Imaging. So the DI department. We can see only the superficial. But God sees our hearts, our motives, who we really are. When Samuel was sent to anoint a king to replace Saul, Samuel would have chosen a king based on the outward appearance or the superficial features of the guys in front of him. But the Lord looks at the heart. So the divine imager can see right through us. Maybe we should call that an omnicardiogram. You know, God sees everything. Or maybe a DT scan, as in divine tomography. So I'll stop now with that. The picture that God sees of the human heart shows significant disease. Matthew lists 7 disorders. In Mark's count, there are 13. And he includes a few that Matthew left out, but one of the ones he includes that Matthew didn't was pride. And we saw earlier that's certainly one of the conditions that afflicts the human heart. I think Jesus is just giving us a partial list. This is not an exhaustive diagnostic differential. There's a lot of things wrong with the heart, but these are some of the things that are revealed by Jesus in this incident. Jesus' diagnosis of heart disease is supported by the descriptions of the human heart found in the Hebrew Bible. The scriptures mention in several places that hearts can be hard. So Ezekiel the prophet, for example, describes the heart as your stony, stubborn heart. Jeremiah concurs. In his poetic words, he says about the sin of Judah, "The sin of Judah is inscribed with an iron chisel, engraved with a diamond point on their stony hearts." He goes on to give the divine description of the human heart, the DT scan report. I guess I didn't stop. So here is Jeremiah's summation of that. "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives." At the conclusion of his teaching, Jesus provides an answer to the question raised by the religious leaders. He doesn't prescribe hand washing because eating with unwashed hands does not make anyone unclean. Or in other words, hand washing does not make anyone pure before God. Unfortunately, people are not pure because of the condition of their hearts. It's interesting that Jesus, or Matthew, ends this account there. I wonder why. Why didn't he go on and tell us how we could get better, how we could treat our diseased hearts? Is there any hope for our condition? One idea that came to my mind is that Jesus and Matthew want us to spend some time thinking about that very question. Is there any hope for us? Is there anything that can be done? What or who can help us? So let's take a bit of time and just think about that for a few minutes. Let's do some meditation. Does the Hebrew Bible, which Jesus had brought to our attention and the attention of his hearers in his quote from Isaiah, have anything to say that might help us? Isaiah had put his finger or his pen on the problem, "Our hearts are far from God. They are out in the cold, they are hard, they are sinful." Well, Ezekiel, in that verse that I just quoted a little bit of before, has some hope for us. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." Let's go back and look at Jeremiah's poetry a bit more. In chapter 17, we read that first verse about our hearts being hard and the sins inscribed on it, but let's pick up in verse 5. This is what the Lord says: "Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength and turn their hearts away from the Lord. They are like stunted shrubs in the desert, with no hope for the future. They will live in the barren wilderness in an uninhabited, salty land. So here's a picture of those whose hearts are far from the Lord, or who have turned their hearts away from Him. Remember when Adam and Eve decided to turn away from God? Their choice meant that they had to leave the garden. These verses are a poetic description of life outside the garden, away from the presence of God. Notice the things that there's stunted growth, there's wilderness, there's the desert, it's dry, salty, and no hope. But Jeremiah goes on to describe another choice. It says, "But blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit." So now here is someone who turns back to God, who has returned to the garden. Notice the garden images here. There's blessings, there's trees, there's a river, there's green leaves, there's fruit. Yes, the heart is wicked, but for those who turn back, God is there to reward them. As Jeremiah ends that, we read this about the heart being deceitful and wicked. But listen to this. "I give all people their due reward according to what their actions deserve. For those who turn away, outside the garden. For those who turn back toward Him, it's the garden blessings." We must take a moment to consider Psalm 51. Here David is praying for God's cleansing to be made pure again. Here is a prayer that all of us can pray. Let's just pick out a few verses, but I encourage you to go and meditate on this psalm. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stains of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me." How is this prayer to be answered? Matthew did not record the treatment for the heart's condition in our passage today, but he ends his account of Jesus' life with the stories of his death and resurrection. I think Matthew is saying, keep reading. Read to the end of my gospel. The answer will surprise you. The answer is God on the cross, dealing with our sinful, diseased hearts. The blood shed that day is able to purify our hearts and is ultimately the answer to David's prayer. That cure is available to all who would turn back to God and draw close to Jesus. The writer to the letter of the Hebrews puts it this way. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest, that would be Jesus, who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him. For our guilty consciences," conscience is another word that represents our inner self, so you could think of hearts in that place. "For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." Because those washed by the blood of Jesus are pure, they are able to re-enter the garden to enjoy the blessings of the presence of the Lord. They've turned their hearts back to Him, and their hearts are no longer far from Him. So that is the answer that Matthew and Jesus have for us this day.
Heavenly Father, again, we just thank You for the opportunity to gather. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Son and the sacrifice You made on our behalf. Lord, I pray that nobody here would have their heart closed to Jesus, that nobody would leave here without having accepted His grace, the salvation He offers, and have Him in their heart. And pray that You would just help us all, Father, just to follow You more closely, to live fully for You, and may You get the honor and the glory, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.